This is a recording of an address given by Mr. Horace Hall at Wildfell Hall on the 12th of June 1965. His subject, The Lord's Return.
The First Epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 1. Commencing to read at verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us, and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also into every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And now chapter 5, again commencing at the first verse. Chapter 5, verse 1. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep, as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken, are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that, whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word.
The two hymns Master Shawley have given you, the subject that I want to bring before you this afternoon. When we come to the Word of God and begin to search for ourselves under the guidance of God's Spirit, in the New Testament particularly, we must surely find how that the Lord's first coming to Bethlehem, to Calvary, was not the whole story. It was the beginning. There is a work yet to be done for which he will come a second time. And you know, 140 years ago, when those dear brethren started to search for themselves the scriptures, they found it, and they preached it, they ministered it, they spoke of it together. And one might have thought that as the years have passed, and we're that much nearer to the fulfillment of it, that it would be upon our lips constantly, the absorbing topic of our conversation. But you know whether that is true or not. I fear, dear friends, that it is not so. I know there are many godly men who would fear to speak upon this subject. They say there are so many variations of interpretation, it would add to confusion to speak upon it. And for that reason, and we know behind it all, there's the enemy who has confused the minds of many people about it. For that reason, it seems to be left alone. And yet we must be that much nearer to the fulfillment of these wonderful scriptures. My reply to those who speak like that is this: did not God give us the Holy Spirit? The Lord Jesus promised him to come to show you things to come. To show you things to come. Has he done so? Has he failed because he's found us unresponsive? Don't you dare say he can't do it. My dear friends, if we come to God's word and submit to it, I feel that these differences even that may have hindered the proclamation of this wonderful truth, those would disappear. I do feel that if we come to Scripture and humbly seek its meaning, we shall find it. But where shall we start? Some time ago, I was at a little company of believers, evangelical Christians, lovely folk, and it was upon their hearts to study this subject. They felt it was new. They didn't know much about it. One dear soul said to me, if I was going across the Guildhall Square and I got run over, I should feel that that was the Lord's coming for me. I said, no, you would go to be with him, but his coming for you, surely, if words mean anything, means that he is coming for you. And so these dear folk, they said, well, let's start to read in the New Testament. But they said, well, let's start at the beginning. Let's start in Matthew and read chapters 24 and 25. I had to say that I felt there we were taking a rather difficult passage. It's full of it, I know, but you need to know much of the Old Testament, and you need to know much about the difference between God's dealings with Israel and the church and the nations and the world. Wouldn't it be better to begin with the first epistle written by the Apostle Paul, and that to young converts? Isn't that the beginning? Shouldn't we start there? Maybe the very first words of the New Testament scriptures. The letter addressed by Paul to his converts at Thessalonica after his short stay among them. That is what we've read. And dear friends, I would suggest that we look into this epistle, not hoping to cover the whole wonderful field of truth concerning this subject, but rather to see those aspects of it which the apostle brings before those who are newly converted. We read, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is true conversion. Lower down it says, ye turned to God from idols. That turning was conversion. It was the work of faith. Faith was operative. It wasn't just something in their heads, but it changed them. It turned them from their dumb idols to serve the living and true God. There was the labor of love, for that service wasn't service as to their dumb idols, out of dread. But it was a willing service of love that they had this message and they let others know it. And what energized them so much to go out with this message? Well, they were waiting for God's Son from heaven, their deliverer from the coming wrath. This was the steadfastness of their hope. It kept them on course. They waited for God's Son from heaven. And so they went about. People heard them speak of how they had been brought by the apostles' message away from their idols to serve a living and true God and indeed to wait for his Son from heaven. Now, you know, in these five chapters of this little epistle, the Lord's coming comes into every one of them. And what is more, to help my young friends here, you study the words that he uses of this coming of the Lord. And there are really four words you want to have before you. There's the word in our chapter, the coming. I'm not a scholar, so don't think it, but the word in the Greek is parousia. It means presence. It's used repeatedly in the New Testament of others' coming, of others' people's presence, but it's used in this epistle and in the New Testament very largely of the Lord's coming, his presence here. Now he's absent, he's going to be present. For your information, it's used in this epistle 6 times, and it's used of the Lord's coming 12 times elsewhere. But there's another word that the apostle uses of this coming. The second epistle to the same people, written a little after the first, like a postscript to it perhaps, but he speaks there of the Lord Jesus being revealed from heaven. Revealed. The one who is hidden is going to be revealed. Manifested is used for it. And here it is, a different word. It's the word apocalypse. It's the word that means revelation. What is hidden is going to be revealed, made known, obviously, to everyone. Now, this word is used in this epistle, and again, 5 times elsewhere in Scripture. But you come to the second chapter of the second epistle, there's another word. He speaks there of the brightness of his coming, of the shining forth, the brilliance, the shining forth of his coming in all his glory, the epiphany. Again, it's used here, and that also is 5 times elsewhere in Scripture. But yet another one is the one in our 5th chapter, where he speaks of the day of the Lord. It's man's day now, but there is going to be a day of the Lord, of his authority, of his presence, of his activity here in this world. In the second epistle, a little variation of it, he speaks of the day of Christ. And you'll have the day spoken of in Scripture in quite a number of ways. The day of God, that day. But it's a period, it's a time in the future when the Lord is going to appear in all his glory and he will have then his authority in this world. Now, all these words were first used in the first epistle written. And you'll find the other writers of the New Testament follow them up. The same words go right through. And if we have this before us, I think we shall see that we have a subject which we can follow through the Scriptures by following these words, these expressions. Now, in the second chapter of our epistle, we didn't read any of this, but I want to refer to the 5 chapters briefly. In the 1st chapter, it's the Lord's coming in relation to the apostles' converts. They were waiting for God's Son from heaven as their deliverer from the wrath to come. Not to deliver them, they had been delivered, but they were waiting to see him, to be with the one who had indeed delivered them. And by the way, it wasn't by speaking a word of power, was it? He delivered them from the wrath to come by himself enduring the wrath of God upon the cross at Calvary. No wonder they longed to see him. But in the second chapter, the apostle goes on to speak very largely of his manner of entering in among them, how he served amongst them. It wasn't by preaching at them, as we sometimes hear it said, but he was living amongst them. They knew the manner of entering in he had amongst them. He was among them as a nurse cherisheth her children. He exhorted and comforted and charged as a father doth his children. And this method of bringing the truth of the gospel before those dear folk, it was so successful, wasn't it? Well, let us try it. To have it so much upon our hearts that we speak of it to one another. We have this care for one another and for others. As a nurse her children, a father his children. And the result of it was that there was a company of these dear converts that were Paul's spiritual children in the faith. And what a joy they were to him, even then. But he could look forward, as he does at the end of the chapter. What is our hope and joy and crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? He can look for that coming of the Lord, because then he knew all his converts at Thessalonica would be there, and he would be there with them. And they would be to him such a joy, such a crown of rejoicing. My dear friends, I do feel that this is what we want to have before us, that at the Lord's coming we have those with us, and we shall know them. He would know these converts. Oh yes, we shall know each other. But to have with you then those whom you have been used of the Lord to bring to Christ. Well, that was the apostle's hope and joy and his crown of rejoicing. Well, there's the subject of the second chapter. I feel it is just this, that those dear converts, those children in the faith, they were going to be to him in that day, the day of his coming, such a wonderful crown of rejoicing. But passing on to chapter 3, there's an interval before he comes when they're going to experience, as we have it in chapter 3, affliction and persecution. The tempter would be busy to hinder their spiritual progress. The apostle has gone on to other fields, and he longs after them. That's why he's written back to them. But he wants to come again amongst them to perfect them concerning their faith. And for the moment he can't come, but he sends Timothy. And how Timothy was able to take back such an encouraging report. It did the apostle's heart good to hear what Timothy had to say about them. Why, the very temptations, the trials, the afflictions, the persecutions, they were just strengthening their faith. It was tested, but it proved to be real, you see. And this gave the apostle comfort and assurance. It increased his longing to be with them. It increased to his prayers for them. So let us remember that if we do have affliction, persecution, if the tempter does get busy with us, well, there's all the provision here in Scripture that we might be able to stand, and having done all, to stand. But at the end of the chapter, the apostle says, now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of the Lord with all his saints. Now the apostle had already taught these converts much from the Old Testament scriptures. Read the 17th of Acts, you'll find that he was there three Sabbath days with them. He reasoned with them out of the scriptures. He must have told them of those Old Testament prophecies of the Lord coming with all his saints. From Enoch onward, we've had it foretold. This is surely something different, therefore. This is not now the Lord coming to receive his own, but he's coming, and with him will come all his saints. And the apostle looks right on to that day, and he wants his converts to be there, unblameable in holiness. You see, they were in a wicked city. We are still in an evil world. This epistle will tell us that the will of God is our sanctification, our separation from all the evil in this world. But one of the things that's going to help to this purpose, it seems to me, is what the apostle says here, the Lord make you to increase in and abound in love one to the other as we do toward you. Oh, what a help it is if this love that binds us together increases and abounds and enables us to stand in this evil day, so that when the day comes, when the Lord Jesus comes with all his saints, you will say, aren't they all unblameable in holiness then? Well, yes, indeed. For all taint of sin shall be removed, all evil done away. But the apostle here, he wants those converts to be prepared here in this world, here and now, for this purpose, that they might be unblameable in holiness when the Lord Jesus comes with all his saints. And don't let us pass by little words, you know. With all his saints, they'll all be there. And isn't this the fulfillment of the Lord's word, his prayer in the 17th of John? I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me, that the world may know. Earlier it is that the world may believe now, but alas, they see little that would help them in that sense to believe that all believers are one. They see us divided. But, dear friends, here it says that the world may know, and that is when he comes with all his saints. Not one will be missing. Whatever their creed, their label, no, praise the Lord, we'll all be there. Everyone will be there, not one missing. They're in the Father's keeping now, in the Son's keeping. And whatever the temptation, the trial, they will be preserved until when he comes with them all, unblameable in holiness. The next chapter, chapter 4, is perhaps more familiar to you because we so often read the closing verses to find comfort in bereavement. But let us think for the moment what we have in the chapter. This is their manner of life. Yes. This is where we read that the will of God is your sanctification. It gives us the standards of morality that is expected of a believer. It shows us that we should study to be quiet and to do our own business, to work with our own hands. You see, just going on quietly because we're waiting for something, waiting for someone to come. In other words, I feel that here what we have got is just those things which will mould our Christian ways. It gives us Christian conduct that should be shown by us to those around us. But, as we know, death comes. There were many that had been taken from Thessalonica, and no doubt those who were looking so eagerly for the Lord's coming, who were waiting for his Son from heaven, they thought, well, surely these dear folk who have died have lost something. Oh, no, says the apostle. No, because those which sleep in Jesus, God will bring with him. Those who have died, who have fallen asleep in Jesus, God is going to bring with him all his saints. They're going to come with him. All includes the living and those who are asleep. Then how did they get there? You see, that's what we have in this chapter. The apostle reveals to us in those wonderful words just the manner of the fulfillment of the Lord's own promise in Matthew 14. I will come again and receive you unto myself. And here it is, in words that you could probably repeat to me. If we say this unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain, so Paul was expecting it in his lifetime, we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who are asleep. We shall not go before them. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. So this surely makes it quite clear to us that the Lord himself comes here to gather his own. It's not therefore his coming with them. It's one of those distinctions that we may speak of it rather glibly, but my dear friends, it's in Scripture. Let's be ready to show any dear friend of yours just where in Scripture you have this difference. Chapter 3, he's coming with all his saints. Chapter 4, the Lord himself comes to gather the living and to raise those who have fallen asleep. You see, this, after all, is a secret coming. This is what we call the rapture, isn't it? This is when the Lord is going to fulfill that promise, I will come again and receive you unto myself. So here we have that as the Lord's coming for the comfort of those who have lost a dear one. It's also, may I say, just to summarize, it's the moment when our salvation is complete. For you know, we have in the last chapter, we read it, the Lord hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And that complete salvation, spirit, soul, and body, is going to be realized at the Lord's coming to receive us. It's the completion of the age that began at Pentecost with the Holy Spirit coming. It's that which completes the number of those who compose the church, the body of Christ, to be his bride. And no wonder this has almost, shall I say, taken first place in our thoughts. We think of the Lord's coming to receive us. We'll all be taken together to be with him, to be like him, to be with him forever. It's a wonderful hope. It's the blessed hope. The blessed hope that we have in 2 Titus. It's the hope, too, that, as John says in his first epistle, is a purifying hope. You see, in Titus it says that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly, looking for that blessed hope. This chapter, this little epistle, will give us help as to how we should conduct ourselves if we would live soberly, as to myself personally, righteously, as to one another and to the world, godly, as before him with whom we have to do. So this, no doubt, is that, therefore, which is very much in all our hearts and thoughts. I trust it is. But, my dear friends, it's not all, you know. And this is what I wanted to bring upon us this afternoon from Scripture, that the Lord's coming is not just one event like that. It's the first thing to happen. And this may happen in your lifetime and mine. Paul expected it, but he fell asleep. But he will be raised. But the coming of the Lord, as we have it in the New Testament, remembering those other words that we mentioned, is that day, that period of time when the Lord will come to take up his great power and authority and to reign, to deal with the evil in this world that remains with the nations, to deal with that chosen people, Israel, that have been such a disappointment to him, that are scattered now from their land, but they're to be restored. And if we don't separate these things, you know, we do get adrift. Agreed. But very often, just a word of Scripture will put us right if we will receive it. Listen to this from Acts 15, and this is the Apostle James. He says, Peter has declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. That is what he's doing today, and he's still doing it, and he will until the Lord comes. And to this agree the words of the prophets, yes. But now listen, two words. He says, after this, I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. After this, after the gathering out of a people for his name. So don't let us say that those scriptures which refer to the restoration of Israel can be applied spiritually to the people of God today. No, dear friends. After this, I will return and build again the tabernacle of David which has fallen down. And so the restoration of Israel is one of those things which comes after the Lord's coming to receive his church. That day of the Lord, I feel, embraces, you know, so many things. Immediately the church is gone, there will be a period of terrible war, trouble upon earth. They'll think peace and safety has come, yes. Just when they think that they can order things without Christians, without God, without Christ, they can just now do as they please in this world and arrange for their own salvation, their own security, just settling down like that, when there's going to be a period of terrible trouble. The second epistle, if we read it, would show us, amongst other things, of the revelation of that man of sin who is going to lead men astray. He's going to have such wonderful power that he'll make them believe a lie. Yes, well now he will be destroyed by the brightness of his coming. And with him too, that other man, that political head, read Revelation. Indeed, I do feel that if we read these scriptures, believing God has given them to us, and his Holy Spirit is here to unfold them to us, read them in subjection, and it's like reading history. because it's all recorded so clearly. And so in that day of the Lord, there will be that judgment of the man of sin and that system of apostasy. There will be the judgment of those nations that have risen up and combined to support him. And there will be later on the gathering together of the outcasts of Israel. And there will be then 1,000 years reign of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the day of the Lord's authority, of his taking to himself his great power and reigning. Now it's this day of the Lord that the apostle in the 5th chapter that was read to us said he hadn't any need to write to them, because they had known from what he had said. Times and seasons, he says, you've no need that I write to you. The Old Testament surely gives us some of these times and seasons, the program of events for this earth after the church has been taken. But he says this is the one thing to remember. The day of the Lord will come suddenly, as unexpectedly as a thief in the night. Not to us who believe, thank God. It may take us unexpectedly, but it won't be as unwelcome as a thief in the night. Oh no. But to the world, to those who are saying peace and safety, who are settling down here and thinking that things are now developing well for the nations of the world, having its own religion, to them, suddenly, the Lord will come in power and great glory. And as it says in our chapter, no, it's chapter 1 of the next epistle, God will recompense trouble to those who trouble you, but to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And then he says, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. So there's the dual purpose of his coming. He's coming with all his saints to be glorified in all his saints, to be admired in all them that believe. But his coming is also a coming in terrible judgment upon those who know not God and obey not the gospel. And there's just one little word here we mustn't miss. A letter indeed, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth. Believed not. They believed not when they had the testimony. There'll be no testimony to salvation in those terrible years after the Lord has come for his church. But it's now, and our testimony, as the apostle says in those verses that we read, because our testimony among you was believed. In other words, here it is, that it's our faith now, our believing now in the testimony that we hear, that secures that we shall be with him when he comes with all his saints to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. Well, dear friends, it would take us a long, long time to fill the interval between those two comings even. I wouldn't attempt it. I would just say this, that some have said that Paul changed his mind when he got an older man, when he found the Lord did not come. But I find no evidence of it in his last epistle. We've read of his first epistle. You read his last epistle, and that is to Timothy 2. And you will not find there that he's given up this. Indeed, this day is always before him. Over and over again you have it. In the little story about Philemon, for instance, and Onesimus, the Lord grant that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. He needn't say what day. And so you have it repeatedly. Or again, in chapter 4, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing and kingdom. His appearing, Epiphany. Or again, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all them that love his appearing. It may be that he's got that more before him, the thought of his appearing, of that crown of righteousness. But the little epistle to Titus, I think, makes it very clear that we have two things to occupy our hearts, you know, looking for that blessed hope, and that is of the Lord's coming to receive us, to gather us together, and the glorious appearing, the appearing in glory of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And what a pity it is that some modern translations have omitted that word which is there in the Greek, and the blessed hope and the glorious appearing. For interest, I looked up NEB, RSV, Moffat, Phillips, or others, and they all omit it. But go to the Greek and it's there. Two things. The blessed hope and the glorious appearing. Now these are the things that we must have to share with others, to help them to understand these things, to let them see that we are not really entering into controversy, but rather seeking to understand what God has given to us. And I close with the prayer of the apostle at the end of his letter that we have read from this afternoon. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ.